artistic ability and bringing this wonderful thing together. Will you join me in a moment of centering prayer this morning? And this is a prayer that is adapted from Ken Sehested. In praise of the Blessed One who refuses to be named and tamed, who emboldens those previously bearing no name, no privilege, no recognition, the illegitimi of the world, to rise up with astonishing courage and against all odds to challenge the webs of corruption, injustice, and moral threat fashioned by politicians, peddlers, prosecutors, and priests, who honor no truth save that of their own seething imagination, who broach the ancient boundaries of shared goodness, who sell heaven's manna to the highest bidder, whose security demands foreclose on all who lack tribute, and whose blessing is confined to those who are fortified by the lies inflicting every plundered field. We rise in praise and in worship and in love with the one who takes it all in. And may we ourselves ride in humility, moving forward, marching in the light of the one, flowing in a great common stream forward toward the source. In your many holy names we pray. Amen. March, in like a lion, out like a lamb, or just like a lion all the time. A month of windy, unsettled, and unpredictable weather, with courts, with basketball courts, and madness, and ides in the middle of which we are to beware of. A month in which much has happened. But March is also a movement. It is a movement forward, a determined rhythmic movement forward, often in a group, with confident, determined, and measured steps. It is a procession forward. We begin Holy Week today with Palm Sunday, and another movement forward of sorts, a day which marks Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, an event mentioned in all four Gospels. A procession, a parade, a time of celebration. Although we, as observers looking into the past, happen to know well its eventual destination, as well as the actual role the day played in reaching that destination. Now, last week we reflected on the very complicated socio-political and religious atmosphere in which Jesus was operating during the time of his ministry. Now, it may have seemed like a history lesson, but it is very relevant. And it bears repeating, I think, and fully understanding how the event we remember today leads us directly to the eventual conclusion, the destination of the crucifixion. Because long before Jesus asked his disciples to go in search of a donkey, a young colt, the foal of a donkey that had never before been ridden, he had captured the attention of those who held the reins of power in Jerusalem, both the political and the religious power, which had somehow gotten tangled up and woven together. Now, watching the events unfold, the march, the crowds of people moving into the big city, I can't help but wonder if some of those in power there among them thought, how could this little movement have come so far so fast? How could we have so misjudged the threat posed to us? The threat by this rabble-rousing rabbi, this traveling rabbi from Nazareth of all places, the tiny little backwater that nothing good ever came out of, according to the scripture. This Jesus of Nazareth, this traveling wisdom rabbi was different. This nobody from nowhere was so different that he stood out, and he upset and threatened many. There were the Herodians, Jews who supported the often brutal rule of King Herod and his descendants. They were far more political than they were religious, because they also supported Roman rule. And they saw the political and financial benefits of oppressing their own people. To them, Jesus was nothing less than a political threat to King Herod, the one appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. It is the way of conflict that nothing unites people of seemingly irreconcilable differences like a perceived threat to the both of them. Because in a strange twist, the Herodians found allies in their otherwise opposition group, the Pharisees, a religious group who were not supportive of Roman rule, but who did view Jesus as a threat, as a religious threat. A heretic out to challenge the beliefs that they had come to accept and practice as religiously orthodox. This rabbi has the audacity to talk about Yahweh in familiar terms, to talk about God as if he has some sort of special relationship with God, and that worse still, others might well have that relationship too. And he also seems to somehow embody the love that he preaches, meeting those on the margins that no other rabbi would ever dare even touch. Not to mention his association with sinners, tax collectors, and women, many of whom are his followers and his closest disciples. We cannot let this heretical behavior go on any longer. Then there were the Sadducees, who were also religious, but who were also more, how shall I put it, more politically pragmatic in their practices, because unlike the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were the upper echelons of the Jewish society. They were the one percenters of their time. They maintained the temple, and they were supportive of Roman rule. Or at least they worked with the existing political power structures in order to maintain their positions of power. All of these together formed a tangle of money and power and religious interests, all dead set on preserving the status quo, no matter how little sense it actually made, because each had vested interests in keeping the power structures as they were. Now, among those who wanted change now, and I mean right now, were the Zealots, a religious Jewish group violently opposed to Roman occupation. And Jesus had at least one Zealot on staff who was a disciple, one of the 12. And you know there were likely many more among his followers. The message of Jesus skewed very strongly toward liberation, and it was a message that resonated strongly with those who experienced political oppression. Because the message of Jesus was and is uncompromising when it comes to justice, uncompromising when it comes to love. Many of his followers, especially among the Zealots, thought that this was the one. This was their Savior, the Messiah destined to overthrow Roman rule and liberate the Jews. Not liberate them from old religious beliefs, but liberate them from Rome. So, taking all of that in, when Jesus asked his disciples to go find a donkey, the young foal of a donkey, who had never before been ridden, well, his choice of transportation was not random. Not random at all. He knew what he was doing. Like Jesus always did, he was making a statement with his actions, with what he did. He was speaking the language of the scrolls, the scriptures from the prophet Zechariah, written some 500 years earlier. Rejoice greatly, cry aloud, daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. Righteous, uncompromisingly just, triumphant, patient, meek, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a young colt, even. the foal of a donkey. Now, in doing this, Jesus was aligning himself with the fulfillment of prophecy. He may as well have carried a sign, a poster, a neon sign, flashing lights. It was an identifying statement. It sent a signal. It pushed a button with the crowd. Again, like many of Jesus' actions, it said something. It wasn't just a religious statement either. It was also a political statement. Riding on a donkey was a king's way of saying, I come in peace. I don't mean war. I come in peace. A sovereign would use this as an unthreatening action, a means of entering a city without threatening it. King Solomon rode a donkey in his coronation some 1,000 years earlier. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. King David said unto them, take my servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule. The donkey symbolized royal humility and labor. The donkey symbolized work, one willing to work and work hard and bear the burdens of others. And this statement was heard, understood, and acknowledged by the crowds gathering by the road into Jerusalem. They signaled back with their waving palms and spreading leafy branches and cloaks over the road. It was the way of receiving royalty. If that weren't enough, they called Hosanna. It was a cheer, and they praised the coming dominion, the one who comes in the name of our God. And as often with the complicated path of Jesus, this symbolically unthreatening entry into the city of Jerusalem had exactly the opposite impact. Because you can be certain that as the parade, this grand march, entered the city, elsewhere in the city, Roman soldiers were gathering, perhaps to begin their own parade, a military march, one to display a different kind of power. Arms that kill, not arms that embrace. With soldiers and swords and war horses and spears and armor and tanks and guns and M16s and missiles. Military might, flexing, a display of power over, not power with. A show of strength to counter a perceived political threat, the threat of a great number of people assembled together. And among the people, one cried out, if you listen, you can hear the sound of the people in power shaking. Oh, no way. That was Parkland student David Hogg yesterday. It also could have easily been at the 1963 March on Washington led by Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. Such gatherings coming in peace, marching in peace, making a peaceful statement of the people seeking change. Well, change is a threat to those in power. Change is something to be managed carefully and controlled, not waved about like a palm branch or a poster. Often the least threatening and the most peaceful statement is perceived as the most threatening to those in power. Because change does not come from the center of power, whose greatest aim is most often staying in power. Most often, the change feared most by power comes from the places on the margins, comes from the most unexpected places, the smallest voices, the most lowly ones, the most powerless ones. Change comes riding in on a donkey, on a young colt, the small and unridden and untested offspring of a donkey. Jesus was coming in peace. But was it perceived that way? Are you paying attention? Was it perceived that way? No, it was not. It was not. Yet, as I believe, he knew what he was doing. I believe he knew what he was doing. As surely has he overturned the tables of the money changers. As surely has he healed on the Sabbath. As surely has he touched lepers. As surely has he touched women. As surely has he called out to the so-called religious righteous of that time as hypocrites. As surely has he gathered together diverse people around him. I mean, here is a wisdom rabbi who called those who fished for a living to follow him, as well as he called a physician. He called a tax collector, and he called a zealot to follow him. Did you ever stop to think about how they got along together? I promise you, any minister of a church has thought about that. Because this rabbi held together such a mixed group of souls with perhaps radically different views, both politically and religiously. And women, for goodness sake, this rabbi not only spoke with women, but he listened to them. That was a huge deal. He was a unifying force, a unifying voice. This Prince of Peace entering Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he made soldiers on war horses worry. I have to believe that Jesus knew what he was doing. I mean, my goodness, he even took a lap around the temple precincts, for goodness sake, just for good measure. Could he have been any more in everybody's face? That's why this Palm Sunday, something in the scripture caught my eye and it caught my heart. Something very and wonderfully and beautifully and painfully human. He looked around, taking it all in. He looked around, taking it all in. Taking it all into himself. Taking it in. It's said in slightly different ways in different translations, but it is essentially the same, that after Jesus had ridden in and received such a wonderful welcome, he had practically unified a whole city. It must have been a peak experience for him, like singing a song in perfect harmony, like playing a complex piece of music perfectly, like communicating a complicated concept easily, or like having a long string of code run on a computer perfectly. He looked around and enjoyed the moment to take it all in, totally present, a moment to be wholly and completely alive, in love with life, in love with the world. Think about such moments in your own life. I know I have many. One recently, taking a lap underneath the Golden Gate Bridge, touching the Pacific Ocean on a very small boat, with arms outstretched to the heavens, taking it all in. Everyone, I'm sure, thought I was crazy. Taking it all in and taking the world in a love embrace and falling in love with life all over again. Jesus must have known where he was headed. He had talked with his disciples about it, although they didn't really understand it. Because power's behavior is often determined by the level of threat that it perceives, and few things are more dangerous than power when threatened. When power feels its grip, its influence threatened and slipping away. We live in volatile and unpredictable times. We live in an age of very, very strange and peculiar alliances. Can I get an amen? Amen. Alliances that seem to make very little sense. None of this is news, nor is it new. Our past is always present with us, in our present. As we enter Holy Week this year, we are not giving it up. We've done that. We did that for Lent. We're not doing it now. As we enter Holy Week, I invite you to look around and to take it all in. Are you alive? Are you living? Are you fully present? Are you taking it all in, aware of your own mortality? Know where you came from and know where you are ultimately going. Ponder what you can do and what difference you can make riding on the space in between the two. On this Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding directly into a very complicated intersection, a place where power and money and religion meet in very strange, confusing, and wholly unexpected ways. And looking around on this day and in this age, I think I have a better understanding of just how he may have felt. I want to close with a poem written by a young woman, Jocelyn Serrano. And as with all lyrics to all songs, it is one that could easily and at the same time be written to the divine, be written to God, as easily as it could be written from God to us. It's called, "I'm Taking It All In." I'm taking it all in now, savoring each precious moment that I have with you. I'm breathing the air you breathe. I'm touching your skin. I'm looking at your face, trying to memorize your smile. I'm taking it all in now, for I shall never pass this way again. I'm hearing your voice. I'm hearing your laughter. I'm seeing you, I'm smelling you, I'm walking side by side with you, marching side by side with you down the streets we've always loved to walk. I'm taking it all in now. No moment shall pass by without me holding it and embracing it, living it, taking it, filling it with all the love I could possibly give away. I'm taking it all in now. I'm filling my soul with things that last, etched upon my heart forever, embedded always in my mind, in my soul, in my very spirit. I'm taking it all in now. I'm drinking it, eating it, receiving it, basking in it with arms open wide. I'm here. You are here. This time is sacred. And I'm taking it all in right now. Take life within you. Take it inside of you. The divine within you and you within the divine. Take it all in. Take it in peace and in love. So may it be.